as they do that. But last week, I drew a picture of the teenager who would get angry at missing baskets. And it's not the full picture of how to help a guy like that not get angry, but it is a potential good start to say Lamentations 3:37, who can speak and have it happen unless the Lord Almighty, and what's the word? Do you know Lamentations 3:37? Who can speak and have it happen unless the Lord Almighty, and then there's a word. What's that?
Ordains it.
Ordains it, thank you. Yeah, ordains it. Another translation says commands it. So learning how to live in light of His glory, living doxology out, would be when I'm a 16-year-old playing basketball and get really angry at myself for missing the basket, I need to balance that with saying, I can try my hardest. One waters, one sows, one shoots the ball, but God causes what? The result. I can study all I want, but unless the Lord gives me recall, what kind of grade am I getting on the test? We really think that we're in charge of the outcome. We're not. You've put food in your mouth, you don't know what happens after that. God nourishes you. You put thoughts from the Word in your mind, and you do it prayerfully. And what happens? God causes growth if He's sovereign over that, if He works in that situation. So I'm looking for pictures from children or from adults that would help us picture the sovereignty of God in situations. So what I want to do is help you think what I want to call the person in your life at that moment, at that day, that can make your life most miserable in your mind. If God is sovereign, then that is not true, right? See how we do it? We think out from who is God, not from what is happening, right? Now, there's four layers of this, if you think about it, because it's not just first, it is first you're responding to God. If God is this, then I trust Him, I fear Him, I love Him. Those are really three strong responses to God that the Scripture would emphasize. There's other ones. We call those spiritual affections. But if God is sovereign, then I fear Him, then I trust Him, and then I love Him. And it usually goes in that order. Think about it. Children grow up learning first probably to fear you, that you're bigger, and you better not do wrong, you know? Remember the first time my wife gave a discipline to Isaac. He was about, how old was he? I'm not gonna make this up. Yeah, he was roll over, try to get away. She changes, you know, kids kick their feet. So she gave him a little slap on the thigh, right? Not a hard one, DSS, don't listen to this, put that off. But it wasn't hard. It was just enough to say, hey, don't do that. He couldn't be reasoned with. He was 6 months old or whatever, right? And I'm like, Aaron, you can't do that. You know, it's like one of those moments. But we fear. The beginning of wisdom is fearing the Lord, right? Foolishness is bound in the heart of humanity. Foolishness. There's no fear of God in our eyes. And by nature, you fear other people and what you want bigger. But it starts with fear. I fear gravity. So no matter how much I want $1 million at the bottom of the building, I'm not going to jump. I really want that $1 million, but I'm not going to jump because fear restrains me. Fear, knowing God is sovereign, can lead us to fear Him. Knowing God is judge can lead us to fear Him in a right way. But we learn more about God than just He's a righteous judge or a sovereign king. We learn He's a good Father. And so now when you put those three together, righteous judge, sovereign king, good Father, and you understand that, you start to fear Him properly. If you think about that, if that's true, then you fear Him. And if that's true, you not only fear Him, you trust Him. God, I don't know what's going on, but I know that You're in charge, and You're my dad. And then if that's true, you know that you can love Him. And that's what we're going to look at today. If God is loving, what do we do with that? But I want pictures to help us view God's glory. So let me get an idea on who God is in light of an application. Basketball is here, right? Your worst enemy is there. If you were to draw a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you could draw a picture of that and picture God as a righteous judge, as a sovereign king in those moments, and as a good Father, right? He was taking on the weight of sin. That's what was overwhelming him. But what's the picture there too? He was a sovereign king. Father, I know all things are possible for you. That's Jesus in the garden. Jesus is thinking glory-centered when he lives his life. His affections, his loves, trusts, and fears are centered on the supreme. God is God himself. All right. I'll ask for a commitment at the end of this. If I forget, Jay, will you say, get a commitment? Because in counseling, we always have this end of the session time, when you're supposed to say, will you do this? And if you don't say that, you may not be helping somebody change. So I'm going to help you change by saying, will you draw that picture this week? It won't take you long. You could send it out as Christmas cards if you wanted, right? But we're going to talk about the goodness of God today, the love of God today. And I'm going to, the reason I wanted to use the iPad is because I think better when I write and instead of just display. So I'd like to write. When I'm counseling, I often write things out, and it helps us think through this. Let's pray together, asking the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to reveal the love of God to us, the goodness of God. Father, in Ephesians chapter 3, you do call us to pray to you as the Father from whom all earth and heaven derives its names. You're in charge. You're the authority. And then your servant Paul says he prays that out of his glorious riches that we would be strengthened to be able to comprehend the love of God out of his Spirit. The love of God for us that exceeds comprehension, that is beyond comprehension. So I would pray, Father, that you would help us to comprehend your love more as we meditate on it now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're talking about the goodness of God, okay? And as I think of the goodness of God, I'd like to put a picture in your mind of what the Puritans thought as they studied the Word of God. So the goodness of God, they would say that it was his essential attribute. I know we've talked about him being holy and transcendent. And I have looked at that with you as thinking about that his transcendence touches everything. So if we say that God is right as a judge, he's a transcendent judge. He's a perfect, righteous judge. If we say that God is a king, he's a transcendent king. He's the king of kings. And if we say he is loving, right, we say his love is unfathomable. It's beyond comprehension. It's transcendent love. If we think of God's peace, we could keep going. If we think of the peace of God, what does Philippians 4 say? It's a peace that passes what? It's a transcendent peace. It's all because it's connected to a transcendent God. You can't understand him fully, but he gives you enough to respond to him. He gives you enough to respond to him out of fear, love, and trust. So as we think about him being the goodness of God, the Puritans said, well, this is the essence of God. Now, I said, well, prove it. You ever want to say that to people? Prove it. Because if you're talking big things like that, prove that the goodness of God is that essential attribute of God that touches everything else too. The goodness of God. So let me give you a definition of the goodness of God. Now, you probably have in your front of you a handout. And if you use that handout, you can write this on the first page. Okay? So the goodness of God. And I'm going to write this definition out. If I'm tracking with a lot of historic understandings of God, his goodness is at the center as well as his holiness. So we're hitting on something that is huge. So it's essentially and unchangeably, hold on just a second. It's essentially and unchangeably, God is essentially and unchangeably moral and kind and loving in three things: his intentions, okay, his intentions, his affections, and his actions. So God is essentially and unchangeably moral, kind, and loving in his intentions and his affections and his actions. Where do they get that from? Well, at the top of your sheet there, you have listed Exodus 33. And I had one here. Here it is. At the top of that, you'll see Exodus 33. This is where Moses says to God, please show me your what?
Glory.
Okay. So we know this is the big prayer, right? Show me it all. Give it to me. So that's Exodus 33. Right? So Exodus 33, 18. And then, take a few verses later, God actually does it. God describes what he's going to do, and then he does it in Exodus 34. And let's read this. Look at that, Exodus 34 on your sheet. Exodus 34. These are good verses for your children and for you to memorize. This is what Moses saw when God revealed his glory. How would you define God in 12 words or less? Well, you're about to see a version of that in some sense, because God himself is declaring his glory to Moses. Now, notice right away, then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God. Now, what's really important to understand is after Moses cries out, pleads with God, show me your glory, God says this in Exodus 33, leading up to this. He says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. What's the word? Goodness. Show me your glory. I'll let my goodness pass in front of you. And then this is the Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God does that. So do you see how the Puritans would say, hey, this is one proof that God is good. And that is the essence of God. He desires to be good. He desires to be pleasing. Anyone here like to please people? That's not a sin. You should, by nature, kind of, but we're sinful, so we want to please ourselves. But God likes to please people. Did you know that? He is good. He is all good. There's no good. He is good and does good. Isn't that good about our God? So when he judges, it's an expression not only of his holiness and his righteous justice, but it's connected to his goodness, right? How would you like to have villains not be punished, right? Is that good? How would you like to be forgiven but not transformed into him in his image? Is that good? You know, no way. The goodness of God is seen in everything he does, right? In judging and in transforming us. So let me draw another illustration of this, because this is how I picture this. If the goodness of God is at the heart of the essence of God, you know, it's one day we're going to understand clearly, but until then we have the Bible and we have the Spirit and we have each other to talk about who God is and then have doxological reasoning come out of that. If that's true, then how should I be living? How should I be feeling about things if this is true? The goodness of God. So there's three things that come out of God being good. There is this sense of moral perfection. And you might say, like my wife said when we were talking about this, but you've already said that God is a righteous judge and he's perfectly devoted to upholding his moral excellence. That's true. So there's overlap here, right? God is huge. He's beyond describing. So moral perfection comes out of God's desire to be holy, right? He's pure. But it also comes out of his desire to be good. Like in this room, are you good? Well, if you're good, that means that you are essentially and unchangeably moral. You don't change like the weather. There's no shadow in you. There's no evil in you. There's no ill intent towards somebody. That's your God. He is both a righteous judge, morally perfect, but he's also good, morally perfect. So that's one dimension. So we won't spend a lot of time on that because we've talked about that. But here's the other two that start to show, and this is the idea that is emphasized. There's two words in the Hebrew that reflect, emphasize most God's love, and one is hesed, loving kindness. The other is more to do with his affections. not just that he does kind and is faithful to us, but he's also committed to us affectionately. So here's loving kindness. And then we have, this is largely in the Old Testament, right? We see that picture. But then in the New Testament, when we come to Christ, we have this word love used an awful lot. And what's the word in the New Testament for love that reflects God himself, essentially? What's that? Agape, yeah. So in the Old Testament, we have hesed and another word that I can't remember right now. Sorry, just didn't have it in front of me. But there's two Old Testament words that talk about God's love. One is more about his covenantal love, loving kindness. And the other speaks of his affections for us. And that's one when God says to Israel, I have set my love on you, not because you're bigger than anyone else, right? But just because I set my affections on you. Israel is the apple of his what? Wow. So God is both affectionate and committed, right? He's unchangeably and essentially loving and kind in his intentions, and his affections, and his actions. He is flawless in that way. So in this New Testament, we're going to look at next week more, because there's this important to connect love to this goodness of God in Christ. In Christ, agape is used. Love is used. We just prayed Ephesians 3, that out of his spirit, out of his riches, in Christ, that you would be able to comprehend his love. So love is an expression of this goodness of God. So if you look at that, I hope that that helps you understand. Now let's take a look at some passages that illustrate this. I already have given you this here in Exodus 18 that shows that goodness of God. But we'd also look at Psalm 36. Psalm 136, 1. You guys can probably finish this phrase. Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Essentially, right? For his loving kindness, which is hesed, endures forever. Do you see how goodness of God is the foundation from which his loving kindness, he makes a covenant with his people. I make a covenant with you. And for us, it's through Christ he makes that covenant. Now, passages that illustrate this. Let's illustrate this goodness of God. And if you are here and you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn to this passage and read it. I'm going to give you a couple here. So I'm going to write them down and then we're just go through them. This is meditating on God's love. Psalm 1, 1968, Psalm 23:6, 25:8, Nahum 1:7, Psalm 31:19, and we're just going to go around and you're going to read them, and I'm going to write a phrase that helps us remember that picture of our God. Psalm 100, verse 5, and Psalm 34, 8. We are looking to develop a theology of the goodness of God as revealed in the Old Testament. So Psalm 119, 68, let's hear that one. We'll start with over here, Aaron. I'm going to work through here, so if you're sitting in the front row, you're in trouble, okay? Maybe get to the back row. I might pick on somebody back there. Let's see. Right. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. He is good, so he what? Does good. And then isn't it interesting that goes right to the moral? Excellence. Right? Teach me your moral statutes. If you're good, I want to learn how to be good. All right, let's go to the next one. So, are good and do good. And then out of that, the response from the psalmist here is, teach me the statutes. I'll just write a little Bible there, by the way. Okay. Psalm 23:6. What does that say?
Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will
So what will follow me all the days of my life?
Goodness
and loving kindness. You see the connection here. So goodness. Naomi, I skipped you. I'm coming back, honey. Goodness and loving kindness. And the word is pursue me or hunt me down. Have you sensed that? Has God come after you? In goodness, this essentially, unchangeably moral kindness and loving in his intentions, affections, and actions for you. Have you sensed that? And his hesed towards you. All right, Naomi, let's give you 25:8. You see the moral and the goodness of God connected here? Good and upright is the Lord, so he teaches the sinner his way. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you glad he's not just good and upright, but he says, I want to make you good and upright. Join me. Right? How about Nahum 1:7? Who can do that one? Where are we at? Oh, you got it back there. Okay, we're skipping to the back here. You guys got off. Go ahead. So he's what? Go ahead and say that again.
He's good.
Yep.
A stronghold in the day of trouble.
Right. So he's a stronghold in the day of trouble for those who take refuge. So the response there is what? To take refuge in him, right? You can take refuge in him because he's good and because he is loving kind. He's a stronghold. How about Psalm 31:19? We're jumping around here. All right. Jay.
How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men.
All right, so goodness is stored up for those who fear him. There's a response to God. Goodness is stored up. In a year from now, you'll be living off your fear of God today. God stores up. There's something coming, really good, right? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no has entered in the heart of man, all those things that God has prepared for those who love him. Psalm 145:7. Jack?
They will talk about the fame of the greatness of your goodness and sing about your justice.
Right. So here we have his goodness and his justice connected. Right? And then what are they doing, Jack? They're singing. They're talking, and I think the translation New American Standard says is they're bubbling over.
Nah.
Right? Good. And then we have Psalm 100, verse 5. Who's got that? I give you a choice. Yeah, go ahead.
For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations.
That's a beautiful verse. His goodness and loving kindness. Sorry if you can't read that, but you know what I'm trying to say there. His goodness and loving kindness is what? It's everlasting. I'm going to break out into Joel's song, From Everlasting. Remember that, Joel? You like that one. God is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, right? And his goodness and his loving kindness. Next one, Psalm 34:8. Who has that? 34, yeah, Daniel. Yeah. So you can taste and see that God is good, right? So you can taste his goodness. And out of that, you can experience this joy or blessedness that comes from that. This is our God. I mean, this is the best-selling feature we've got in terms of what we're trying to sell God. He is good. So if you're ever wrestling with temptation, remember, he's a righteous judge. He won't leave the guilty unpunished. If you're his child, that's called discipline. At some point, he says, look, I got to get you to the next level. You're lagging behind. But more than that, realize that if God is not just a righteous judge, but he's good in all that, why wouldn't you want to enjoy being good, right? Why wouldn't you want to enjoy the goodness of the one who's most good? John Piper, in his book, Future Grace, He talks about a pastor who was struggling with pornography. And the pastor struggled for years with pornography. And he tried to remember verses. He tried to fear God. He tried to remember God loves him and disciplines all that. But it wasn't until he went to a counseling session and learned more than just fearing God is to desire God, to love God, to worship his goodness. There is a reward for those who follow him. You know, if we mark the man and woman in this room who has walked with a good God, there will be good in their life coming out of them. And no matter what happens, there still is this essential goodness that they can't deny. It's coming out of them. They're going to come back to God. They're going to walk with God. They're going to be more sincere than the person who doesn't walk with God. There's going to be goodness from them and goodness to them because God is a rewarder. Now, all of this to say, let me say this. I want to give a relational title to this. Because when we're talking theological concepts of God's goodness, what in essence will help us remember how good God is for us day to day? And this is the word I'd like to use, and this is why I use it. He's a good father. I know God in his goodness is more than that, but he is certainly not less than that. And why would I use goodness, a good father, when there's so many other titles of God that could describe his goodness? I'll tell you why. Jesus had a revolutionary use of the term father. In the Old Testament, it's hard to find verses that say God was the father to Israel. They're there, but there's only a few. And then you have multiple, over and over again, Jesus referring to God as what?
Father.
Father. This was revolutionary. This is not normal. The use of the word father comes out emphasized in the Gospels. And even he tells you how to pray. He says, here's how to address him. You don't say Holy One. You don't say Lord of Hosts. And you can say that. And it's fine to say that. But he says, address him, our Father, who art in heaven. And then in Jesus' worst moment of his life on earth, Garden of Gethsemane, he says, oh, Abba, Father. Right? And then the New Testament writers, Paul, and Peter, and those, they will speak of God every time as what? Father. When they start their story, their letter. Yes?
Tim, if my memory serves me correctly, as a young believer many years ago, I found that the term Father is used about 120 times in the Gospel of John alone.
Wow.
So I went back and highlighted each time, but the fact that he brings that relationship.
That's good.
His Father, our Father.
Yeah. So we are on good ground with Jesus when we say, you know what, how can I conceptualize my relationship with this transcendent, righteous judge who's a sovereign king, and he's good? Let's call him a father. Let's call him father. Maybe you don't always think about the impact of calling God your father, but that means you're a son and daughter, right? Of the Most High, right? What a great thought. And Ephesians 3 would say, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom everyone gets its name, that he would help you comprehend his love for you. He didn't say that he'd help you comprehend his power, though that's in Ephesians 1. Or his justice, though that's in Scripture all over the place. But this one, Paul says, here's the bullseye. I want you to comprehend his love in Christ. All the other things help lead you there. Right? All the other ones lead you there. The love of God in Christ, being comprehending that love as a good father. So that's why we talk about good father as a way to understand this here, the goodness of God. He's morally perfect as a father. He's lovingly kind as a father. He's made a commitment to us. He's love and agape. Now, when we get to Christ, can I say this, that he adds to it another relational dynamic of this, and we're talking about next week. You are his bride. It's an elevation of just being a child. Wow. Isn't that cool? That you are a bride. You're more than just a child. You're going to be one with Christ, and you are one with Christ. What a great thoughts. These are revolutionary thoughts. Let's look at God as a good father, being morally perfect for a moment. So let's take a moment and look at this. So I'm going to say it this way. The good father is morally perfect. And then in a little bit, we're going to say the good father is loving and kind, or loving kindness, right? So if we're to look at the good father as morally perfect, we're to look at James 1:17. Can someone read James 1:17? I'll call on you so no one... Caleb, you want to read that one, don't you? Oh, he did his Bible. Just kidding. This is like in Bible class, like, oh, nuts. I'm kidding you, man. Don't worry about it. James 1:17, if you have it.
Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God, our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow.
I love that verse. Say it one more time. It's a beautiful worship call to worship there.
Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow.
Wow. Yeah, every good and perfect gift, right, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation. He's unchangeable in it. He's everlasting in it. Everything good and perfect comes from him. Above. You can write a phrase down that helps you remember that. How about 1 John 1:5? So I'm going to read that, 1 John 1:5. I'm going to write these verses down so you can be ready for them. There's a few more here I want us to see here, that God is, as our Father, morally perfect. Someone else read 1 John 1:5. Right. So there's no darkness in God. There's no side of God that you'd say, well, that's not a very pleasant sight. Everything is good about God. Everything. And then James 1:13 to 14. What we got there? Someone read that one? Where's our Bible drill people here?
No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. Since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire.
Right. So God is good. He's not going to tempt you to do evil. Your evil tempts you to do evil. God cannot tempt, nor does he himself be tempted. And then I want to just give you one more, maybe two more quickly. We won't go over this, but Mark 10 is the rich young ruler. Do you remember what he said to Jesus? Good teacher. And Jesus said, why do you call me what? Good. There's only one good, and that's God. And Jesus would say later, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, right? He does good. He is good. And then this is an illustration of this. I'm writing these verses down for your sake if you want to look at them later. But Exodus 34:4, when we're talking about the goodness of God, right after Moses sees the goodness of God, the glory of God, right? That great phrase you should memorize. It says that he was instructed to write on two tablets the Ten Commandments. Do you see how the goodness of God reflected in him revealing the law, the moral perfection of what he calls us to do? And it's good. The law is good, right? But we are covetous. And then lastly, as we end here, the good father is loving and kind, okay? So when we look at this, that he's loving and kind, I'm just going to quote a passage here, Psalm 51. Do you remember Psalm 51 where David has done some terrible things? Things that if you and I were to do them, we would be not probably received very well by this community or any of it. You know, it'd be really rough. You have adultery, and then you go and plot to kill the husband of that one you had adultery with, and you bring others involved in that plot, making them pull away in the front line of battle so that this husband dies. That's really thought out. That's really evil. Would you agree? That's the personification of evil, right? Horrible. And then David says this. You can finish the statement. This is his first statement in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Here's the other things he asks him to do out of this hesed. He says, wash me thoroughly, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me, purify me, wash me, make me hear joy, gladness, let your the bones you broke rejoice, hide your face, blot out, create in me a new heart, renew a right spirit, don't cast me away, restore the joy, sustain me with a willing spirit, deliver me from murder because of your loving kindness. What an amazing thought about our God. He is a good father. Let me give you other verses and then we're done. Here they are. Luke 15. I want someone to read this and we're going to end. 15, 18 to 20. We're just glorying in this loving kindness of our God. So I'm writing the verses. Luke 15, Jeremiah 31, 3, Psalm 36, 5 to 7. And then we'll end with this great passage that great is thy faithfulness is built around. So Luke 15, 18 to 20. Will someone read that? This is the prodigal son. And he comes home. And this is the father's response. According to Jesus' revelation of your father. Here's what it says. Someone read that for us. All right, please don't miss this. Jesus Christ is revealing the Father to us here in a very specific way. You're a rebel, and God is a good Father. And when the rebel starts to come home, the Father is not reluctant. He is ready to forgive. And here's the words. He saw him from a distance. He was looking. He felt compassion. He ran. He embraced him, and he kissed him. Couldn't be any more clear. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have drawn you with my loving kindness. I'm going to finish this and we're done. Jeremiah 31:3. To Jeremiah, God says, I have drawn you with loving kindness, with cords of loving kindness. Psalm 36:5-7, the loving kindness of God extends to the what? Heavens. Is there any end to the heavens? Well, we don't know for sure. They just keep to seem to be growing. The more we know, the more bigger they become. So his loving kindness extends to the heaven. You can't outdraw from it. And then Lamentations 3:22-23. Here it is. I would like someone to read this as we close. And then we're going to just sing the chorus. So Lamentations 3:23-24. Can anyone read that one? 22:23. Bible drill people here? Anybody? Waiting? We're getting some phones out. Lamentations 3:23-24. 22-23, sorry.
Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Its mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Great.